Ephesians chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Now, my aim this lunchtime is to convince us that God's plan for the whole of eternity is on track. If you were following this series of talks in Ephesians earlier on in the autumn, then you'll know what the plan is. Phil referred to it earlier. It's chapter 1, verse 10. It is God's plan set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's God's plan to put Jesus Christ at the centre of a reordered creation, a whole new universe. And yet, I guess for so many of us, that plan can simply sound like a pipe dream, pie in the sky, the kind of thing which, well, I guess you might expect to hear in church, but actually it doesn't really connect with daily life. After all, we're used, aren't we, to people making big promises. Martin Luther King, I have a dream. Margaret Thatcher's dream of a share-owning democracy. John Major's of a classless society. Barack Obama, yes we can. Donald Trump, let's make America great again. And of course, as each new dream is unveiled, why, it's just a reminder, isn't it, that actually the last one really fell flat on its face and nothing came of it. It was just a pipe dream. And therefore, as well as convincing us that God's plan is on track, I'm going to provide this lunchtime concrete evidence that it's on track, that we can all observe today. Because you see, if God is going to bring about a whole new universe centred on the rule of Jesus, something very powerful indeed needs to happen, doesn't it? And it has. It's why in chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul prayed that these Christians in Ephesus would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. It's why we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God's power to raise those who are spiritually dead and to raise them to spiritual life. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now in chapter 2, verse 11, 22, we see God's power to bring those who are alienated both from him and from each other, to bring them together. Together to belong to him as his people. You'll see there's an outline on the back of the notices. First of all, from alienation, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You and I live in a deeply divided world. just as in the first century the world of the Apostle Paul was deeply divided. And the great fault line, if you like, in humanity then ran between those who belonged to God's people, the Jews, and those who didn't, the Gentiles. One commentator writes, "Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt for the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death." In verse 11, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles who made up the majority of the church in Ephesus. He reminds them of what they were before they put their trust in Jesus. He goes on, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Notice, firstly, separated from Christ, from God's promised King. Second, alienated from the people of God, the very people through whom God's promises came in the Old Testament. Third, strangers, therefore, to God's promises, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and others, the promises through whom God's salvation was promised. Fourthly, without hope. Fifthly, without God in the world. Perhaps you've seen refugee camps in Calais as you've driven back from a summer holiday. Perhaps you've pictured migrant camps in Greece or Italy. Masses of people who don't belong. People who are excluded. People who are without hope. That is the picture here. And I imagine that since most of us here this lunchtime will be Gentiles, will be non-Jewish, it describes what each one of us is by nature like without Christ. No doubt the citizens of first century Ephesus, a prosperous city, no doubt they had many hopes. Hopes for the future, hopes for their families and children, hopes for their city. And they certainly had many gods, many places of worship. And yet actually they had no hope of the sort that really matters. No hope of life beyond the grave. And no knowledge of the one true living God. Just as the citizens of 21st century London have many hopes and worship many gods, other religions, or the gods of success and reputation and prosperity, and yet in reality are without hope and without God. Now, in many ways, the Jewish-Gentile divide was unique. And yet even, of course, in our recent history is a history of division between black and white in South Africa, between Hutu and Tutsi in Rwanda, between Serb and Bosnian in the Balkans, between Protestant and Catholic in Northern Ireland, between the haves and the have-nots, between the classes, between the sexes, between communities. Just as we experience division in our own lives. Neighbours fall out, colleagues can't bear to be part of the same team, communication sadly break down within families. I take it it's why there's such an epidemic of loneliness and alienation in our culture, as the effects of human sin and alienation are seen everywhere. Which explains, of course, why human attempts at dealing with division and alienation will always fail. It's why the Apostle Paul doesn't simply encourage Jew and Gentile to come together and to dialogue together and discover a way forward for themselves and to begin to love each other. Because he knows that no human answer to the problem of alienation is going to work. Instead, the Apostle Paul is going to provide us with a uniquely gospel answer, a uniquely Christian answer. Because it's only, you see, when you deal with individuals' alienation from God that you can then deal with their alienation from each other. The headline is there in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And it's unpacked in the next section. So from alienation to, secondly, peace. Notice, will you, just looking at verses 14 to 18, that peace is the key word of the section. It's there in verse 14, verse 15, twice in verse 17. Notice verse 14 that peace is a person, because it's only Jesus Christ who brings peace between people as well as peace between people and God. Verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The division between Jew and Gentile was represented most graphically by the architecture of the temple building in Jerusalem. There was literally a dividing wall, which meant that if you were a Gentile, if you were not a Jew, you could go so far into the court of the Gentiles, but then no further. It acted as a massive no-entry sign, a visual aid of their alienation from God. It was also symbolised by the Old Testament law, which God gave his people to guard them from getting caught up in the sin of the nations around them. And yet actually, for all their great religious privileges, the first century Jew was in exactly the same boat as the Gentile. It's why in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says of himself as a Jew, we were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because the purpose of the law in the Old Testament was to point the way to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, the curtain across the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was now open. Open to all, and open to all on the same basis. As Paul says in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jew and Gentile are saved in exactly the same way. Gentiles who are far off, Jews who are near, both receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with God in exactly the same way, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins and by believing in him. Which levels all cultures. It levels all people. It means there's no room for pride. We saw that last time. There's no room for boasting or one-upmanship. All are reconciled to God in exactly the same way. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Peace with God, and therefore peace with each other. As a family, we had the privilege of going to Cape Town in South Africa 3 years ago. Perhaps you have been there too, or perhaps it's somewhere which one day you would like to go. But I wonder what would for you be the highlights of a visit there. Yeah, perhaps a trip up Table Mountain and seeing the amazing view right across the city. Or perhaps going down to Cape Point, the second most southerly point in Africa. Or perhaps visiting the world-renowned Kirstenbosch Botanic Gardens, or going to Boulders Beach, or 101 other things. It's a fantastic place to go. But in point of fact, the most wonderful part of our visit to Cape Town was Sunday morning church. We went to a very ordinary church in the Cape Flats near the airport, and it was remarkable because there was a roughly equal split between black, white and coloured, the three sort of categorisations of race under the apartheid government, an equal split between the three. And in a country still divided by race and by inequality, where you can almost feel the fear at times between communities, it was literally a taste of heaven. So let me ask, do you know what it is to experience this peace that the Apostle Paul is speaking about for yourself? Peace with God, peace with others. It may well be that you've heard the message of Jesus before and done nothing with it. Or it may be that you recognise the need for peace in our world, but actually you've never really made the connection that our alienation from each other, the kind of horizontal alienation that we see all around us, actually reflects an even more fundamental alienation, the vertical alienation between us and God. And therefore, to be at peace with each other, we need to be at peace with God. Because the point is this, you see, now that the great division between Jew and Gentile has been abolished, why, there is now potential for all other divisions to be abolished between race, age, sex, class. The message of Jesus crosses all cultures, all barriers. If the Gentile doesn't know how to become a Jew, why, the Chinese person doesn't have to become a European person. A working class person doesn't have to become a middle class person. An uneducated person doesn't have to become educated. The extrovert doesn't have to become an introvert. And we could go on forever. Which means that thirdly, God's plan is on track. I'm going to read out verses 19 to 22. As I do so, I want you to ask yourself the question, what is it that Paul is describing? Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's he describing? The church. God's new society. A new humanity where, verse 19, strangers and aliens are now fellow citizens, where all belong. Built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ at the centre. Indeed, verse 22, the very dwelling place of God by his Spirit. I said at the start that I was going to provide concrete evidence that God's plan is on track. I wonder if you've worked out what that evidence is. Because you see, the evidence is all around us, not just in a church in Cape Town, but here this lunchtime. We are the evidence. The ordinary church is the climax of God's purposes in this age. It is a foretaste of the age to come. A foretaste of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, the day when God's plan for all time to unite all things under Jesus will be complete. Because you see, what is the end point of history? Where is our world heading? The end point of history is a church. People from every nation gathered around the throne of King Jesus. People from every nation, tribe, and language, reconciled to God, reconciled to one another in Christ. So would you just do a very un-British thing for a moment and just look around at other people in the building? Can you bear to do that? I'm sorry, that's a very... some of us won't have any problems with that at all, but those of us who are more British will find that very, very difficult indeed. So please forgive me. We are from an amazing diversity of backgrounds this lunchtime. Amazing diversity of backgrounds and cultures. And yet as we gather this lunchtime, we are a living demonstration of where the whole of history is heading. Just as if you're perhaps looking for a new home, you might see a housing development advertised by an estate agent online. You kind of look at the photographs, you think to yourself, this looks wonderful. But you just have all those sort of kind of nagging doubts. You know, will it actually be like that when I go and see it? Can I have confidence in the developer? Have they started building yet? Is it worth writing out the check and making the investment? So what do? You go along and have a look. You go to the building sites. You know they have some show homes. You go and look at the show homes on display. You go inside and you think to yourself, this is amazing. This is fantastic. And of course, each one of the show homes on that building site is a demonstration, isn't it, of where the whole development is heading. And you could return perhaps in 18 months or 2 years' time and you'd see the whole thing completed. Well, in a far greater way, when we doubt that God's plan for eternity is on track, look at the local church. Look around you this lunchtime. God's show home, his showcase for what the new creation will be like. Well, the implications of Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 are enormous, not least in terms of the way we operate as a local church. We'll see much more of that in the second half of the letter. But the primary application at this point is actually rather different. And at first sight, it seems and looks very unremarkable. Did you notice it as Victoria read the passage for us? It's there in verse 11, therefore remember. And it's there in verse 12, remember. It's the only thing we're told to do. Remember. It doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? And yet this is the very thing God wants us to take away to equip us to live for Jesus this lunchtime. Because you see, remember, Ephesus was a powerful city. The second most powerful city in the Roman Empire. A city in which political, spiritual, cultural, financial power were all tied up in the worship of the goddess Artemis. By contrast, to be a Christian would have felt weak, unimpressive, very much at the margins and on the edge of society. Just as to be a Christian today in London, in the powerhouse that is London, you can very much feel on the edge. So let me send us away with two things to remember from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Firstly, remember how bankrupt our culture is. Remember how bankrupt our culture is. If we follow the gods of this world, the good life, an impressive career, the beautiful family perhaps to go with it, our culture will celebrate us and cheer us on. If we follow Jesus, it won't. And that feels costly. Perhaps to be on the edge of a friendship group, perhaps to be the only Christian in a family or place of work, at which point we need to remember how bankrupt our culture really is. Because to be without Christ is to be without hope and without God in our world. Something to remember on the days when we feel we're missing out perhaps by being a follower of Jesus, or when we look at the lives of friends or the lives of colleagues, their lives going well, they're doing successfully, they haven't a care in the world, and we're tempted to lose heart. John Newton, one time slave trader, had a very deep sense of what he might have been had the Lord Jesus not saved him. He poured out his praise in the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Remember how bankrupt our culture is. What you would be without Christ, without hope, without God. And for those of us here this lunchtime who have yet to put our trust in Jesus, will you grasp the reality that is being spoken about here? But secondly, the second thing to remember how significant the church is. Just look around you. What do we see in this building? This is God's pilot scheme for the reconciled world of the future. And it's having confidence in this great plan of God to unite all things under Jesus in a new creation. It's having confidence in this plan that will enable us not to lose heart as followers of Jesus. This, you see, is the thing to store up for that moment when you say to yourself, what am I doing following Jesus? Or when, you know, a family member or a close friend says a similar thing. It's a thing to store up and hold on to when the purposes of Jesus, when the church feels small and weak and unimpressive, when the world around us seems so powerful and attractive and enticing. And God is showing us, you see, that the local church, far from being the irrelevance that our culture assumes it is, actually couldn't be of greater significance. It demonstrates that God's plan is on track. It is God's show home for the reconciled world of the future. Let's pray together. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you that through his death we can be forgiven our sins, we can be secure at the judgment, that we can have hope for the future, that we can live life now with the one true living God. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that in the new creation, Jesus will be Lord over all. And thank you for the reminder of the enormous significance even of this church gathering this lunchtime, a foretaste of that new creation. Please help us to remember these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.